And I know many of you were expecting and looking forward to James Petropoulos this morning, but unfortunately, due to some sickness, we had to reschedule James and Leah's visit to next Sunday. So I'm sorry for the disappointment. You're stuck with me this morning as we continue work our way through the Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking this morning at the chapter that I originally scheduled for next week, the Sunday just before Easter at the beginning of Holy Week. But here we are, and we're going to come to it and look at it together this week. And if you were here last week, you may recall that as we looked at John 18, that we only covered 12 verses. And because of that, I want to make sure that I catch you up on the next 28 verses because they have a lot to do with where we're going to be today, working our way through John 19. So here's where we were. If you were here last week, you'll recall that Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends and was arrested. And that's where we left off in verse 12 last week. But what happened from there is that Jesus was taken first to the high priest where he was interrogated and questioned. And then from there, he was taken to Pilate. And now Pilate was the Roman governor. And so Jesus was brought to his headquarters. And what Pilate had in his headquarters was a place where he lived and his official offices and kind of a courtyard judgment area and some barracks where there were a whole lot of soldiers. And so it was like this compound. And on the outside of this compound was this big courtyard area. And so what happened is Jesus was brought there, and he was brought into Pilate's kind of court area where he would be judged. But the Jews who were accusing Jesus didn't want to go in there, so they stayed outside in the courtyard. And the reason they don't want to go in is because they would be made ceremonially and unclean and defiled if they went into Pilate's place. I mean, it's kind of amusing because they're in the middle of shuffling Jesus through this false and unjust these false and unjust trials and everything, and trying to get him killed. And that wasn't going to defile them. But they don't want to go in. And so what happens is through 18 and 19 is that Pilate, in order to deal with Jesus and the Jews who were accusing Jesus, he has to kind of go back and forth. And there's almost this comedy-like thing that happens where Pilate is repeatedly going back and forth. He goes in and out, goes in and out, as he's trying to figure out what's going on. And so the first thing that happens is that Jesus is brought in. And Pilate goes out and he goes and talks to the Jews and he says, listen, all right, you brought me this guy. What do you want me to do with him? What's going on? And they say, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he hadn't done something really bad. That's pretty much all they say. And he's like, well, why don't you deal with him then? Why is this guy my problem? And their response is, well, we want to kill him, but we're not allowed to. That's why we brought him to you. So literally, their response is, we want you to kill him for us. And so Pilate goes back inside. He goes to Jesus and says, okay, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, who told you that? Did those guys tell you that? Or did you kind of come up with this on your own that I'm the king of the Jews? And Pilate's response is, well, I'm not a Jew, so I don't know. And Jesus says, well, okay, so I have a kingdom. But my kingdom is not of this world. To which Pilate responds, aha, you said you were a king. And Jesus says, well, that's what you said. You said. You called me a king. He says, my job here is I just came in order to tell the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? And then he goes outside again, and he goes back to the Jews, and he says, listen, I just had a conversation with that guy, and there's nothing wrong with him. Like, he's totally not guilty. I can't find anything to convict him of. So since it's my tradition every year to release one prisoner at the Passover feast, why don't you let me let this guy go? And that'll be good for you, because it was all kind of a false accusation kind of thing anyway. I'll let him go. And they're like, no. We would rather take Barabbas, who is this insurrectionist, we'd rather have him than Jesus. And that's the end of John 18, and we pick it up at John 19, verse 1, which says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." And so before the cross comes the humiliation. They start by flogging Jesus. And here's the thing, the Romans had perfected torture and perfected execution. It was one of the ways that they efficiently governed their empire, by keeping everybody under their thumb with this piece of psychological warfare. Their ability to control people through how they treated those who opposed their rule. And so they had these floggings. And there were actually three categories of floggings. The first was they would whip someone, but this would be something that they would expect to let go. The person was going to live, but for the rest of their life, they're going to carry on them the scars of what had happened as a reminder of what they did. So that's the first level. The second was significantly greater, where they take some of these same whips and they would add some chunks of bone and shards and stuff like that, so that when they're whipping the people, it would tear into their flesh. And the third most severe level would beat them so hard that it would go down to the bone and rip out big chunks of flesh. And some of the people didn't even survive that one. And so they would be taken out and they would be put up on a cross already dead. They would just hang them up there as a warning to people. And so they had kind of perfected this whole thing. Now, we don't know for sure what level Jesus went through. There's a little bit, I think, of debate between the different gospel accounts as to whether there was one or two times when Jesus was flogged. I think probably in John's text here, I think he talks about the first level of flogging. And I think there was another one that Jesus went through in the other gospel accounts talk about. But I think Pilate here was whipped intentionally by Pilate to prove a point, as we'll see in a moment. And after he was flogged, the soldiers then created a crown for Jesus out of thorns. And we've heard about the crown of thorns, but I don't know if you've ever really just thought about that. These large, painful Middle Eastern thorns twisted together into a crown and then pulled down onto Jesus' head. I was doing some gardening earlier this week, and I stuck the end of my thumb with a small rose thorn. And I tell you, it was the most annoying and irritatingly painful thing this whole week. And it was just like this little teeny thorn. And Jesus had a crown made out of thorns like this. And it was taken and it was jammed onto his head. And in a cruel charade, they not only forced Jesus to don this crown, the soldiers then went and found a piece of purple cloth, the color of royalty, and they threw it onto Jesus, and they kind of mocked him and to make him look like a king, and sneered, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they hit him in the face. So it says they beat him with their hands. And we don't know how many soldiers were there at this point, but they just took turns cruelly beating Jesus with their hands. Now, what was going on here? I think Pilate was trying to get out of crucifying Jesus. I think that what he was doing was trying to appease the Jewish religious leaders by beating this guy who had not really done anything in his mind. And so he would just beat him and then bring him out and show them. Verse 4, it says, "Pilate went out again. So now he goes back outside and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.'" This is the second time he said that. What he's saying is, I beat this guy against my own better judgment. I had him mocked and beaten, and I don't think he did anything wrong. And so he then brings him out. It says, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" So he comes out with this man who is dressed in a pantomime of royalty with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, bloodied and bruised and tortured. Here's the man, he says. And I think what he was saying is this enough? Is this enough? Will you now let this guy go? Have I mocked him enough for you? But the chief priests and officials will not be denied. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." That's the third time he said that. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And there we have it. They finally give their reason for wanting to have Jesus crucified. And that is that Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, which means he declared himself to be divine, which means he declared himself to be God. And that was something that Pilate probably wouldn't have cared about at all, which is why they didn't bring it up. But they're hoping that he would just take care of him and crucify him for them. And this shouldn't really have bothered Pilate, but for some reason it does. Look at this, verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate's trying to figure this whole thing out. And he's freaking out a little bit. Is this guy crazy? Is this guy a king? Is this guy, Roman myths spoke of gods and sons of gods. And so it's possible that within Pilate's pagan worldview, some sense of transcendence was beginning to coalesce around Jesus. So Pilate was afraid as he's trying to figure out this whole thing. So Pilate says, "Where are you from?" And Jesus is like, "Nothing." He doesn't answer him. He's silent. Isaiah 53 is everywhere behind this chapter. Consider verse 7 of Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to be slaughtered, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Well, Pilate said to him, he goes on and says, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Notice what Jesus is saying to Pilate. He's saying, "Listen, this isn't your show. You're not in charge of this thing." And let's just pause there for a second. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign, that he is ultimately in control, that nothing happens in this world that is outside of his control. And there are moments when we hear that and we look at the world around us and we go, that can't be true. Like when we look at what happened in Turkey last month or in Mississippi 2 days ago, and we're like, how can there be a good God who is in control of things when these sorts of things happen? But just as an aside, may I suggest that there is no better option than God being sovereignly in control? I mean, here are your options: that there is no God, and therefore everything that happens is meaningless and purposeless and doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things, and people suffer for no reason at all. Or there's the option that there is a God, but this God just kind of lets stuff happen and there's no purpose or meaning behind it, and he's just kind of, let's be honest, a sucky God. Then there's the option that there is a God, but he just can't do anything about it. He's impotent. Yes, God is good, and yes, there's evil in this world, but God's goodness is not stronger than the evil in this world, and so he's powerless to do anything. So in that sense, he's a wimpy God. But then we have the God of the Bible, who we see has a plan and a purpose that we can't always comprehend, but we can know that he's good. And if that God is real, then we, when we face pain and suffering and sorrow, we can have at least a little bit of comfort knowing that there is a plan and purpose, even if we don't understand it. Case in point, Jesus. Pilate says to Jesus, "Listen, do you not know that I have the authority to either let you go or crucify you? Don't you understand that?" But Jesus says, "Listen, I understand that you have authority, but your authority was given to you by somebody else." In other words, there's no authority in this world that is not delegated. It's delegated authority because God the Father is ultimately in authority over all things. Even in the Trinity itself, with the God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God the Father is in authority. We see this throughout the whole Gospel of John. Jesus is constantly pointing this out. "I don't do anything," he says, "unless the Father tells me to do it." He says, "Not my will, but yours will be done." Jesus himself, even as fully God, as an equal member of the Trinity with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus is in submission to and under the authority of God the Father. And he's just telling Pilate, this is how the world works. That even though Jesus was in control, he was under the will of the Father, as was Pilate, whether he liked it or not. Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." It's no longer that he would prefer to release Jesus. It's no longer that he thinks Jesus is not guilty. At this point, he's trying to figure out a plan to let Jesus off. Something about this conversation about authority got to him, and he was seeking to let Jesus go. Unfortunately, though, the Jews had a trump card. They had one more card to play, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was the sixth hour. So what's going on here? Well, what happened is that the card that the Jews played was Caesar. And Caesar at that time was a guy named Tiberius, and Tiberius was super suspicious. He was one of those insecure leaders who was also very violent. And there was a group of people called the Friends of Caesar. And to get into that inner circle that with Tiberius, you had to have extreme loyalty, an unquestioning loyalty to him. Now, there's no historic record that Pilate was a friend of Caesar, but any high-powered person would want to be. And what the Jews are playing at here is, listen, if you kill a rival king, that might just make you a friend of Caesar. And if you don't kill him, well, Tiberius just might find out that you didn't. And this suspicious, violent man may overthrow you in your governorship. And that was enough. He went and sat in his fancy judgment chair, and he had Jesus crucified. It says, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Isn't that amazing? They so hate Jesus that those who had resisted with everything they had, the pernicious influence and military dominance of pagan Rome, were now bowing before that authority to get what they wanted done. And so finally it says, verse 16, Pilate gave in to their wishes, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now when we think of, in 2021, when we think about crucifixion or we think about the cross, our minds immediately go to Jesus, right? It's as if in our mind he's the only one who ever died on a cross. But remember, the Romans were experts at an execution. They crucified people all the time. It was commonplace in the Roman Empire. In fact, there was one point where over the span of 2 or 3 months, the Romans crucified 500 people a day. This is something that was very commonplace because they had figured out how to control people through crucifixion, because it was this really torturous death, because someone who's hung on the cross would have these giant 8-inch spikes put through their wrists and through their feet on this wooden beam, and they would be suspended. And they were suspended, and as they were suspended, they would begin to asphyxiate. And in order to avoid asphyxiation, the person would push up on the spike with their legs and pull with his arms so that they would open up their lungs to breathe. But what that did would trigger searing pain and muscle spasms that would cause them to drop back down again. And so this torturous death would take hours and hours and hours for people to actually die. And what they would do is they would put a notice above your head of what the crime was that you committed that deserved this punishment. And that way, when people would walk around the city, and at one point Rome actually lined people up along the road, and as you walked along, you could read what that person did, and you would know that if I do the thing that this person did, that might happen to you as well. It was one of the ways that the Romans controlled people. And so this was a super common practice, and I want you to think about that as we read this. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross. It was normal for the condemned criminals to carry their own cross, and Jesus was doing what was expected at this point. Everyone around him would have known that there's a condemned man who is on his way to a horrible death. And Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, because it was commonplace. They had two other guys that were being crucified that day, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That was his crime. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city because it was where people could see it, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Pilate's like, "I'm going to make sure everyone can read this. I'm going to put it in three languages so everyone can see exactly what this guy's crime was." And so the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather write, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" They didn't want anyone to think he actually was what he claimed to be. And they're still jealous and threatened by Jesus, even as he hung naked, bleeding, gasping for breath, and dying. But Pilate's response, "Look, what I've written, I've written. And in other words, I'm done with this. I'm done with this whole thing. The sign stays as it is. I've written that this guy is the King of the Jews." And in that statement, I think it was his final dig at them for causing this whole problem for him, as well as hoping that maybe it would trickle back to Tiberius, that maybe he may find out that he crucified this King of the Jews that would have maybe risen up against the Roman Empire. But the Jews were not happy with this. They were just hoping that Jesus would quietly go away, and now he was crucified with this statement, "King of the Jews." Verse 23, When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garment and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is just a reminder that everything that was happening to Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy. That prophecy is simply history that was written in advance. And so a lot of Jesus' history was written before it happened, including this section, which was written about 800 years before the time of Christ. So this idea that Jesus would have his clothing and that they would gamble it away with lots was an 800-year-old prophecy. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So yes, three Marys. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. It's remarkable, isn't it? Even in his darkest moment, even while enduring the horrors of the cross, Jesus continues to care about and provide for the needs of others. It's stunning. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Now think about that for a moment. Jesus has been flogged. He's at a crown of thorns jammed onto his head. He has been punched. He has been forced to carry his own cross. He was nailed to and onto a cross with 8-inch spikes. The cross was lifted up and dropped into a hole so that his whole body would have jerked and shuddered in that moment. And the first thing that he complains about is being thirsty. Something's going on here, I think. And yes, John tells us that his complaint about being thirsty was a fulfillment of Scripture. It is prophecy that is being fulfilled. But there's something I think that's a little more that's going on here. You see, throughout the Bible, somebody who is far away from God is described as thirsty. And what salvation is and what this Messiah brings is referred to as living water. Remember back to the Samaritan woman at the well? We covered this early on in the series. Jesus goes to this town called Sychar, and he goes to this well. And then this woman shows up at the well, and she's full of shame and guilt and for all the things she's done in her life. And she runs into Jesus, and she's not particularly thrilled because random Jewish guy is the last person she wants to see. And then he talks to her, and he says, "Hey, could you fetch me some water?" And she says, "Why are you a Jewish man talking to me, a Samaritan woman?" And his response is, "Woman, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask him and he would give you living water so that you would never thirst again." And then in the rest of their interchange, Jesus deals not with her physical thirst, but with her spiritual thirst. And this is a common theme in Scripture. In the book of Jeremiah, it says this: "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What are these two great evils? Rejecting God and saying, "I can do it. I can do it. I can save myself. I can find satisfaction myself." And so, why did Jesus say, "I thirst"? Well, I think what was happening was, as he hung upon the cross, he was learning what it was like to be us. All the times that we reject God, all the times that we say that we can do it with our own, that sin, that great evil was poured out onto Jesus on the cross. And God the Father turned his face away from him, and Jesus faced on the cross spiritual death, spiritual thirst for the very first time. And so he said, "I thirst." Verse 29, "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished is the word tetelestai. The root word is telos. The word telos means plan or design. And what Jesus said on the cross was, "I have finished the plan. I have completed the design. What was set for me to do, I have completed." So before the foundation of the world, before stars were flung into the sky, before the earth was created, before Adam and Eve were created, before they committed their first sin, there was a plan set in motion that Jesus would save the world. And in this moment on the cross, bearing all of the weight of sin on the cross, in that moment, Jesus completed the plan. He fulfilled the plan. That grand design, the apex of human history, was that moment. So Jesus was able to declare, "It is finished," as he died. Why? Why was that the plan? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, let me quickly give you a few scriptures. In Romans 6, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." From Genesis on, what we see is that sin leads to death. Sin leads to physical death. Sin leads to emotional death. Sin leads to spiritual death. And if God himself is eternal life, then separation from him is eternal death. And the only death that can fully pay the price for this is the death of eternal life. That's why in 1 Peter 3 it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." In other words, one death was enough because this death was the death of the sinless one. Jesus was the sinless one. He was the righteous one. And so this one death covered over sin so that Paul in Colossians could write, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." In other words, everything that you have ever done, your sin, and all that you ever deserve, your death, was nailed to Jesus on the cross, and he did everything. He did it all. That was the plan. And it's why we can read in Romans 4, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." What this is saying is Jesus' righteousness becomes our righteousness because of his work on the cross. All we do is believe. Believe that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose from the dead. That's the Easter teaser for 2 weeks from now. Jesus does not stay dead. We'll leave that alone for now, but this week, we see that Jesus died on the cross, and that was always the plan. Verse 31, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs may be broken and that they may be taken away." This is super callous. The perversity of the Jewish leaders thinking, they're like, "Hey, listen, this day that's coming up is especially holy to us, and we don't want these bodies hanging up there on the Sabbath. So would you mind speeding up their death? If you break their legs, then they can't push up on the spike anymore, and they will asphyxiate quicker. And so if you could just do that, that would be great for us." And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. Who is he talking about? Himself. John was writing this. "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." Again, one of these prophecies that was hundreds of years old that Jesus fulfilled on the cross. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he is crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Okay, so who are these two guys, Joseph and Nicodemus? Well, they're part of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin were the ruling council of Jews. So these are two high-profile Jewish leaders. And you may remember Nicodemus. He was the guy who earlier on in the Gospel of John came to Jesus secretly at night, having been sent by the Sanhedrin to find out what Jesus was up to. And at some point, Joseph and Nicodemus become followers of Jesus, but secretly, because secretly within the Sanhedrin. And they go to Pilate and say, "Hey, can we take his body now?" And they're the perfect guys to go to Pilate. Why? Well, because I don't think Pilate would have given his body to Peter or to John or to Mary or to Mary or to Mary, because that would have upset the Jews who had just kind of forced this whole thing to happen. But these two high-profile Jewish leaders coming in, asking for the body, it was easy for Pilate to say yes. And then these guys went through and performed the burial ritual that Jews would do of covering the body with spices and wrapping it tightly with cloth. And what's remarkable about that, but not really a point of the sermon, but I just want to point this out, is that these two powerful men did a job that was considered so demeaning and gross and defiling, because touching a dead body would have been defiling, that you would normally have had women do it. I don't want you to miss this, because the very next verse in John 19:1 points out that the first people that saw Jesus alive in the garden were women. So don't let anyone ever tell you that Christianity is demeaning to women. That's all I'm saying. It's a sermon for another day. But these two guys, these two high-profile Jewish men, do the work that was in their culture that was reserved for servants and women. It's gross work. It's defiling work. But they worshiped a God who became all that was gross and defiling in this world. They worshiped a God who said, "It is more blessed to serve than to be served." They worshiped a God who said, "The greatest love that you can have in this world is to lay your life down for your friends." And so they did that work, I think, as a proclamation of the God that they served. And they buried Jesus. And there's a lot more to the story, but we'll save that for Easter. For now, it's good, I think, to finish and pause here. The king is dead. His secret disciples have buried him. All is finished, all is done. But the true sense in which it is finished is known only in the councils of heaven at this point. And yet soon will come the resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We're stunned that we worship a God that would step into creation and lay his life down. We thank you for Jesus being ultimately in control of this whole situation and yet still willingly walking toward that cross. And we thank you that he endured this suffering and this pain and this sorrow to save us for all eternity. We thank you that eternal life was crucified, that we might have eternal life in him. And we pray that this week and the next, as we reflect on this story, that you would draw our hearts nearer and nearer to you as we get ready to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on Easter. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.